Our scripture text this morning that we're going to read comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 10. We're going back to Jeremiah after our little detour last week in Revelation 2. And Jeremiah 10, verses 1 to 16 is what we're going to be looking at. So if you have a Bible and you want to turn there now, I would encourage you to do that. If you want to take one of the blue Bibles that are in the chair racks, Jeremiah 10 is on page 810. So you can go directly there if you want to do that. Now, remember the context. Where is this book in the Bible that we're studying? Jeremiah was written to the people of Judah, God's people, in the years just before and in the midst of the fall of the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah. This was the last of the kings that we are in the middle of here, and an end to the independent nation of the kingdom of Judah. And of course, this happened because God brought it about. And God brought it about because God's people had been for centuries throwing off God's commands and doing what they pleased. And so he's bringing judgment, he's bringing discipline on his people because of their unfaithfulness to him and to his laws. Now, up to this point, up to Jeremiah 10, God has been speaking through Jeremiah to bring the charges against the people. So, okay, these are the charges. So if you think of it like a legal proceeding, the charges are laid out, and then the evidence is presented, and the presentation of that evidence has gone all the way up to where we are here in chapter 10. That's where we find ourselves. So if you're able to stand, let me invite you to stand. We're going to read these 16 verses from Jeremiah 10, and then when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." Now, this is Jeremiah 10, starting at verse 1. "Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they can't speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You're great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he who is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Okay, so here we go again, talking about sin. Now, I'm not allowed to apologize for that. Someone told me that a couple of weeks ago, came up to me a couple of weeks ago and said, "Don't apologize for talking about sin." Now, that can go one of two ways, but what he was not saying that because, you know, he thought that everyone needed to be beat up a little bit more by sin. He wasn't saying that he felt he needed to be beat up a little bit more, like, "Yeah, let me have it." What he was saying, and I thought this was very insightful, he said, talking about sin is important. He said, because I love to be reminded of grace. And me seeing my sin and being led to repentance is the most moving, the sweetest part of the experience that I have when I come to church, when I celebrate the gift of God in the undeserved grace that has been shown to me through the forgiveness of Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you just feel beat down by sin, then know that God's goal in pointing out sin to his people, my goal here this morning, is to highlight the depth of our weakness so that we can magnify the depth of God's grace and God's forgiveness. Now, just because Jeremiah has been talking about sin for 10 chapters up to this point doesn't mean that he's been doing it in exactly the same way, that he's been saying it exactly the same way, because there are lots of different ways the Bible talks about sin, different metaphors, different images that it uses. For example, there is the metaphor or the image of sin as rebellion and treason. You can think of sin that way. And in this metaphor, you have God as the king and humanity as his subjects, and the subject rebels against the king, and thus rightly the subject deserves justice. Right? So that's the first way the Bible does present sin that way, rebellion against the king. Sin is rebellion, sin is treason, and his subjects are seeking another king. That's one way to think about sin. Another way to think about sin is the sin as adultery image in the Bible. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. Jeremiah does that at great length, almost graphic length. And in this metaphor, you have God as husband, not as king so much, but as husband, and humanity as his bride, as his wife. And the wife commits adultery against her husband, thus breaking the covenant relationship between husband and wife, and therefore being subject to the consequences of that bond being broken. See, that's the second way. Sin as adultery. In this case, we're the spiritual wife seeking another husband. Right? So you can have sin as rebellion against the king. You can have sin as adultery against the husband. But here, what we were looking at in Jeremiah 10 is another way of looking at it that the Bible uses again throughout the scripture. Sin as idolatry. And here we're not so much talking about a subject seeking another king or a wife seeking another husband. We're talking about a worshiper seeking another god. And that's what Jeremiah has gone after, and he's gone after it pretty hard. Idolatry. So just so we understand exactly what's involved with that, with this concept of idolatry, I want to look at it, and I printed in the bulletin, you have there five different headings. I won't read them all now, but let's go through each of those headings so we can kind of draw from them and understand exactly what we mean, what exactly Jeremiah is talking about here when he is contrasting the true God versus the idols of the people that they were worshiping. Now, some of the points that we go through here are going to draw directly from the text, and some of them are going to kind of help us logically make the connection. But let's start with just a simple definition of idolatry. Because when we talk about, when we think about idols, we often think of shrines, we think of statues. Some of the children, you kids, you got, if you got the children's bulletin on one of them, I think this is the younger version, you know, you got the cartoon picture of, people all bowing down to silly-looking statues and stuff. And that's kind of how it worked in the ancient world. That's definitely, it was definitely very common. That's exactly what Jeremiah would have probably had most immediately in mind. All the neighboring nations, they would have had gods that they represented with statues, with actual physical images, wood and stone. And that's what Jeremiah's mocking here. And they were obviously religious in that sense. These were religious idols. They were statues that people were bowing down to. Now, before we dismiss it, that does still happen today. Right? Often with Eastern religious practice, when I was in London a number of years ago with a missions team, we visited the largest Hindu temple outside of India. And all throughout they were very gracious, inviting us in to kind of watch. We didn't participate in any worship, of course, but there were statues there and very elaborate rituals they had for washing them and dressing them. And the relatively new Hindu temple here in Robbinsville, here in New Jersey, the largest in the U.S., and you can visit that as well, and you can see very much the same thing. That's not just Hinduism. Even in some Christian traditions, some religious practices, even if it's not the stated intention, historically can come dangerously close to using statues and other objects as the focus of worship. So certainly that can be a way you think about idolatry. But the interpretation the application of the concept of bowing down to false gods has always been defined more broadly than just a statue that people literally bowed down to. For example, Origen was an African theologian in the third century, early church theologian, and he defined an idol as this. He said, what each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this, he said, for him is God. Yeah. What each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God. All right, so it's beyond a statue. It's whatever you take and you bow down to instead of God. Now, more contemporary pastors and theologians have defined idolatry in similar ways. David Wells, for example, calls it trusting some substitute for God to serve some uniquely divine function. Right? So something that only God should do, you try to attempt to have something else fill that function instead. Tim Keller said it's taking something, even a good thing, and making an ultimate thing. Right? Think about that. Taking something, even a good thing, and making it an ultimate thing. And I think that helps a little bit, particularly if you aren't from a culture where bowing down to a statue is a part of religious life or a part of religious practice. And thinking about it that way also keeps us from looking down at, you know, those people who worship idols and think that Jeremiah 10 couldn't apply to us, because it does apply to us. Because idolatry is not just bowing down to a statue. Idolatry is taking something, even a good thing, and making it in your life an ultimate thing. So that means that money can be an idol, or simply the pursuit of financial security. It means that power can be an idol, or just simply the need to be in control. It means that reputation can be an idol, or being well-liked and well-thought of by other people. It means that your health can be an idol. Right? The things you do, the things you're known for, starting on the varsity team, first chair in the orchestra, honor roll, grades, position at work, car you drive, all of those things, they can all be really, really good things. But all can, in the wrong place, become ultimate things and then begin to occupy a place that only God should occupy. So that's the simple definition of an idol. Right? Now, before we move even further, why are idols so tempting? Why is idolatry attractive? Don't dismiss this too quickly, because Jeremiah here is pretty direct in mocking idolatry, and that's the next point. But if you don't understand where idolatry is coming from, then you're never going to be able to deal with it. So why is it tempting to bow down, to find something else to replace God? Well, first, we have to note that we worship something because we're made to worship something. We're going to worship something. God designed us with a recognition that we aren't ultimate. We need something to occupy that place. And so if it isn't going to be the true God that the Bible reveals to us, then it is going to be something else. Something else will step into that vacuum, something that will define us, something that will give us meaning, something that we go to, that we seek for it to save us when we're in the middle of trouble or struggle. Every one of us looks for something to worship, to praise, to provide identity. All of us worship. That's the first reason why idolatry is attractive, because we are bent towards worship. Now, second, idolatry can be attractive because we want to fit in. Right? Everybody's doing it. Jeremiah points this out. Look at verse 2. Idolatry, it's the way of the nations. And in the case of ancient Judah, it could have been a certain amount of international pressure that was being brought to bear. Now, some scholars speculate as to whether this warning to Judah in Jeremiah 10 was originally written kind of to the people before Jerusalem fell and they went into exile, or after Jerusalem fell and they were in exile. And it would make sense in kind of both cases. God could be pointing out before Jerusalem fell, look, this is what you keep doing. You keep going after the gods of other nations. Or, after Jerusalem fell and the people were taken into exile, most of them, they were being assimilated into the culture of Babylon. And God could be saying through Jeremiah, look, be careful of all the other gods that are around you, because they'll be attractive and you want to be like them. And there would have been intense pressure to assimilate into the Babylonian culture. One way or another, the temptation to be like everyone else is real, and we feel it too. All the other things that the world around us bow down to, we feel the temptation to bow down to them too. Now, third, we have to acknowledge idolatry can be attractive because idols can be beautiful. I mean, they can't appear beautiful anyway. Jeremiah makes fun of them for this, but it's true. The idols are pretty. They decorate them with silver and gold. They put fancy clothes on the statues. And our idols can look pretty too. Right? Drive around some of the neighborhoods around here and look at the houses. Beautiful. Watch the movies. Right? Can make, you know, sexuality according that doesn't fit with God's design, can make it look like it's wonderful. It's amazing. Right? We're fascinated by the power and the prestige and the wealth, not because initially they look ugly and disgusting, but because on the outside, at least, they're dressed up, they're decorated with silver and gold. Now, the last thing that makes idolatry tempting is it can actually seek to work for a time. Keep in mind that all the other nations around Judah at different times, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, all these idol-worshipping nations, they were in their time really powerful and really successful. In other words, it would have been really tempting to kind of look and say, I don't know, seems to be working for them. And small little Judah there, tempted to, you know, in this tiny little nation, they say, yeah, I know the Ten Commandments, idolatry is wrong, but I mean, look where it's gotten us. And look at the Babylonians. Man, look at their army. They seem to be doing okay. Don't make the same mistake. We can do it too. Right? Before we point out the foolishness of idolatry in others, don't pretend that sin can't feel good in the short term. Because if you do that, you simply lose credibility when you're talking to other people. Because sooner or later, someone might try out an idol and they find out, for at least for a time, that, I don't know, this feels pretty good. Power can be intoxicating because it gets you things. Access, attention. Money can be attractive because it can buy you fun toys and experiences. And if you pretend that there isn't a short-term, you know, pleasure hit from idolatry, you lose all credibility. Because you'll encounter the other woman and it'll just feel right. If you've been told that, like, there's nothing seductive about it, that it doesn't for a time actually appear pleasurable, then you'll be shocked and you'll be like, well, I don't know, it feels like it must be right, and so it is. You'll get the fancy car and the bigger house and it'll be fun, and the neighbors will tell you how beautiful it is. And that's real. So we need to acknowledge the tempting allure of idolatry. But now, make no mistake about it, there may be lipstick on the pig, but it is still a pig nonetheless. This is where Jeremiah really shines, heading number 3 here, the utter foolishness of idolatry. Verse 3, the customs of the people are vanity. Vanity. It's a word that means vapor or mist. That's what idolatry is like. It's like a cloud. Might look like something solid, but it's just mist. Right? Ever in a plane where you're kind of flying up towards the clouds, and if you pretend just for a second that it was a big white wall of concrete, you're like, whoa, 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 and then all of a sudden, whew, it's just mist. Idolatry is like that. Now then, the end of verse 3 and into verse 4, Jeremiah does this sarcastic explanation of how they construct idols. First cut down the tree, then cut your wood piece from it, craft it into a little statue, then you decorate it, you make it pretty, and then you set it up on the shelf, and oh, by the way, don't forget to nail it down because it might tip off the shelf. Its balance isn't all that great, so make sure you nail it down. And what he's saying is, you see these people? Like, they create their gods like they're doing some sort of Home Depot workshop and Saturday morning craft fellowship. That's how they create their gods. He's mocking. Yeah, he is. Your God is just decorated wood. Now look at verse 5. He uses another image. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. You get that image? Right? A scarecrow hangs on a pole in a field, and what's the scarecrow's job? What's he supposed to do? Defend and protect the field. Defend from the birds that are going to eat the crop. But it's just a fake. I mean, it is, right? I mean, he can't talk. He can't walk. That's what Jeremiah's pointing out. There's no power in a scarecrow. Only a dumb bird would really be scared of a scarecrow. And look at verse 14. That's kind of what Jeremiah is saying. You got to be a pretty dumb bird. I mean, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what verses 14 and 15 say. You got to be a pretty dumb bird. Every man who worships a block of wood is stupid and without knowledge. Those are Jeremiah's words. Stupid and foolish. Because idols, he says, are false. They have no breath. Look at verses 14 and 15. They have no breath. They're worthless. They're a work of delusion. And they're going to be exposed and they're going to be destroyed. And that's what's going to happen to all false gods. They're going to be exposed like scarecrows in a cucumber field. Just stuffed with straw. Now, let's be practical. Next point, right? Because if an idol is so terrible, but an idol is not something that is necessarily bad in itself, then we have to stop for a second and ask ourselves here, how do we know that something is an idol in our lives? Because it's not as easy as we might think. A lot of times, we diagnose the idols of others like this. This is how we do it. We're much better at diagnosing others, but this is how we do it. We say, your idol is something that you enjoy and spend a lot of time doing that I don't enjoy and don't spend a lot of time doing. Right? So we look into someone else's life and we say, man, you spend a lot of time doing that. It must be an idol. And it's just because we don't like that particular thing. In other words, just because your Christian brother loves playing golf and plays golf whenever he can, right? You might consider golf to be a waste of your time, but that doesn't mean that golf is an idol. It could be, right? But spending a lot of time playing golf doesn't make golf an idol. Spending a lot of time weeding your garden and keeping your lawn nice doesn't make your yard an idol, not necessarily. Working hard in your career and being very successful and being recognized for it, it doesn't make success an idol in your life. Could be, but not necessarily. Then how do you know if you have an idol in your life? Well, the late Tim Keller and the late David Pallison, both connected in different ways with our denomination, they both have extremely helpful articles with lists of insights about how to diagnose idols in your life. Maybe in this coming week's Calvary Connections email, if you want to subscribe, you can email the office on the back of the bulletin. Maybe I'll link to the articles. But for now, let me just offer a couple of questions, a couple of diagnostic questions, and see if anything pops out for you. Right? So let me just ask these questions and kind of think, if this kind of helps, you know, helps you kind of dig out an idol. Right? What in my life if I failed or lost it? Right? So think of something in your life that if you lost that thing would cause you to feel as if you no longer have any reason to live. Right? Your job? College you want to get into? A spot on the team? It doesn't mean necessarily that you're automatically kind of in an official suicidal category, but the main purpose for why you exist is suddenly drained if you lose that thing. Right? If you can think of that, might be something that's on the way to being an idol in your life. Or how about this question? What do I rely on or comfort myself with when things go bad or get difficult in my life? All right, what's my immediate run to? Now again, doesn't necessarily mean it's an idol. God uses all kinds of secondary means to bring us comfort in the midst of struggle and pain. So something that that God uses to bring you comfort doesn't necessarily mean it's an idol. But it could be if that's the thing and that thing only that you need to bring comfort in the midst of the struggle of life. All right, how about this? What do I think most easily about? Right? Most easily. As in, what without any kind of prompting do you find just like the constant pull of your mind during those moments when you have nothing else to consciously think about? How about this one? Last one. What prayer, if unanswered, would seriously make you wonder about whether you should turn away from God? Right? What thing might you ask God for that if he says no, not now, or no, not yet, you might say, you know what? If I don't get that, I think I might be done with this God. All of those things, David Pallison calls those questions X-ray questions, because they look under the surface, they look inside, and that's what you have to do to figure out if you have an idol. Now, once you see that, once you know, how do you deal with it? That's the last point, the magnificent salvation from idolatry, right? Idolatry is the worship of a false god, and the only way to permanently defeat the power of a false god is to replace the false god with the real God, because the real God is so much better. That's exactly what Jeremiah does here. Throughout this passage, he's intertwining the arguments against the false gods, the futility, the silliness of these idols. He's intertwining that with a psalm of praise to the magnificence of the true God. Run through the passage, right? What do we know about the one true God? Look, verse 6, there's none like him, he says. Says it again in verse 7, actually. Other gods, he said, the idols, there's nothing original about them at all, but God, this God, the true God, is completely unique. Right? He's great, and his name is great. Verse 7, he's deserving of fear and he's deserving of respect from the other nations. Verse 10, the Lord, the God of Israel is, look at verse 10, he's the true God. In other words, he's not the false one you've made up. He's the living God. In other words, he's not a dead one made out of a tree. He's the everlasting king, everlasting. In other words, not a temporary one that's going to rot and get eaten by termites. And the nations, he says, should rightly tremble at this. Not like a dumb bird trembling at a stuffed scarecrow. No, they should rightly tremble at a God like this. And then jump down to verses 12 and 13. Look at what the Lord has done. Right? He's made the earth by his power. He's established the world by his wisdom. He's stretched out the heavens by his understanding. He controls nature by his voice. Right? That's the kind of God this God is. And so the contrast with the dumb, stupid, false gods is clear. That's what he's doing. This is the God that you should follow. Now, but here, and this is where we need to get here, here's the problem. Because is a God like that, a God that great, a God that powerful, is a God like that out of reach? I mean, that's a big problem, because the scary part of a God who is not, the scary part of having a God like this, who is not a God that you made up yourself, having a God like this who is beyond your ability to manipulate, shape in your own way, the scary part of a God like this, who is this powerful and this amazing, is that it does present for us a very real problem, and that problem is he is out of reach. And we confessed our sins earlier. We know that that's an ongoing process in our lives. We know that idolatry is real, even in small portions. It's something that we constantly battle, replacing God with something else in our life. And then that becomes the really scary part. If this God, who is this perfect, who is this amazing, who we have don't have the ability to shape in our own image, what do we do? How do we get ourselves into relationship with him? And that's why Jeremiah says the very best thing about this God until the very end. Look at verse 16. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. Yes, he is the one who formed all things, but he has formed more than just things. He's formed a people. And it says Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The tribe of his inheritance. Now, there's some difference in interpretation as to whether God is the inheritance and portion of Israel, or Israel is the portion and the inheritance of God. In the way this is stated. You see the difference? A portion is an allotment, a share of an inheritance. And so the words portion, inheritance, they're both speaking of the same thing. And so on the one hand, some would say, hey, no, what Jeremiah is kind of saying here is that God is the inheritance of Israel. And because his people are a special relationship, right, with God, they inherit the riches of God. Right, we know that's true because Ephesians 1:11 says that we have obtained in Christ an inheritance. Right? Now, on the other hand, other people would say, no, I think Jeremiah is saying that Israel, God's people, is the inheritance of God. In other words, God gets them as an inheritance. And because God is in a special relationship with his people, he inherits Israel. In fact, Deuteronomy 32:9 says, the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Right, so it's not an irrelevant debate, right? But what is meant in Jeremiah 10, one way or the other, whichever one is right, both of those things are true. God is the inheritance of his people, and we are the inheritance of God. In both cases, it points to a special covenant relationship that God has with his people, which is where we can have confidence that when we repent of our idols and when we come to this God, this magnificent God that he describes here, that we can be sure that we can be in relationship with him, because God has established a covenant with those who seek him, not only to be the all-powerful God of the universe, but to be the loving, protective Father that we need. And this truth not only is the hope of forgiveness for our idolatry, it is the motivation that we use to fight idolatry in the first place. to know that God is your inheritance, that you're an heir to a share in his riches, an eternal son, an eternal daughter that satiates the hunger that you have for satisfaction, for power, for pleasure, for happiness, for love, in a way that all the counterfeits of the world fail. Right? Phil Ryken says, if God is your portion, then you don't need seconds. You don't need seconds if God is your portion. Jeremiah knew that. That's what he said. Jeremiah, in Lamentations 3, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, and therefore I will wait for him. And that's what Jeremiah would do. He would wait. And that's what the people of God would do. They would wait until the ultimate covenant keeper would arrive, bringing with him the payment for the price of our idolatry and securing for us the rights of the inheritance that belong to everyone who put their faith in God. About 15 years ago, CBS News reported on a woman who worked with her hands, hand labor, not the kind you're thinking of, though. Right? In fact, if you watched TV in the late 2000s, then Ellen Soreau is a model that you would have seen, but just her hands. She was a hand model, a very famous hand model, flawless skin, healthy nails, hundreds, even thousands of dollars for modeling her hands every time she did it. Can't use her hands then, though. And this is what she was left with. She didn't use her hands for cooking. She didn't use them for cooking, cleaning, for opening doors. She wore gloves everywhere where she went. Now, I don't know her heart, but this is what an idol can do. If it becomes your everything, then it becomes useless for anything else, worthless. But do you know someone else's hands that you should know? The hands of Jesus. The most productive hands in the history of the world, and remember what they look like. Even in his resurrected body, those hands still bear the scars. Jesus is no scarecrow in the melon patch. He alone has the power to save you. And he did. Not by going up on a pole and coming down, but staying there. By being hoisted on the pole for our sins. That's what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper is where we see the provision of God for his people. And those who have this meal need no other meal. You don't need seconds when you eat at this table. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the goodness that you have shown to us in Jesus, for what is available to us in the riches of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would identify in our own hearts those areas where we find something else to worship except for you. That you would identify those things so we can bring them to you and be cleansed and be changed. Lord, use this in front of us here as an opportunity to remember the sacrifice that you made for us. Hands that we do not worship as hands, but a God who bore our sin and still bears the scars for it. In Jesus' name, amen.